The Old Testament, the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 49. Here we have a clutch of five assorted judgments concerning the nations around Judah, which we'll take today together, some more interesting than others. If the chapter on Moab last Sunday had not been so long, we might have taken Ammon with them, because Ammon and Moab were half-brothers, their sordid origins being that they were the incestuous sons of Lot by his two daughters. Our immediate interest in Ammon's geographical location north of Moab, on the far side of the Dead Sea, our immediate interest in that location is that it is presently King Hussein's kingdom, with his capital at Amman, where there is today, happily, a small Christian church thriving, we are told, more than the Christian church is in most of these Middle Eastern countries, and that is encouraging. The reference to Gad in verse 1 reminds us of Israel passing through en route for Canaan, when Gad, you remember, with Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh refused to cross Jordan because they found territory in Transjordan to their pleasing. But of course, these two and a half tribes, never having entered Canaan proper, apart from the soldiers that went along to help the others, their contempt for the land of Canaan proper, which God gave them, their contempt earned its own retribution. For in Israel's evil day, think of the days of Ahab, when the Syrians came down. The Syrians came down from the north on the eastern side of Jordan. And after them, the Assyrians, who in fact in 721 took the 10 tribes bodily away to Assyria. And so, you see, when the Syrians came down on the eastern side, the side in which Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh were, and then later on the Assyrians, and then ultimately the Babylonians, all came down on that side. These misplaced tribes who were not in the land proper always suffered first. And then the Ammonites themselves, who were always a troublesome people, ask Jephthah in Judges chapter 10 about that. The Ammonites, who were always a troublesome people, encroached on the Gadites until they imposed their horrid god Molech on them. We read of that early in our chapter. Now, you see, invasion was one thing by the Syrians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians, but wholesale apostasy to such a loathsome god as Moloch, the child devourer, like Chemosh, that was far worse for the poor Gadite. And of course, as God says here, the Ammonites would suffer for that. But interestingly enough, there is no direct reference in our passage to all that happened to Ammon's capital city, Rabbah, during King David's day. You remember Uriah the Hittite, who was murdered there, and all that? No reference to that in our chapter. So you simply must read that for yourself in 2 Samuel chapter 10. I must keep to the text of our chapter. What will certainly be in the Lord's mind as he condemns the Ammonites is the recent murder of Gedaliah. Do you remember Jeremiah chapter 40 and the murder of good Gedaliah? That was a shameful deed and was perpetrated by those who came from the Ammonites. A shameful deed to a man calculated to guide the lost remnant of Judah after the most of the people were taken away to Babylon, to guide them wisely after the sack of Jerusalem. So much then for Ammon. Edom, verse 7. Edom is Esau, and as you know, there is a long, sorry tale about Esau and Edom and its territory, that remote, almost inaccessible kingdom in the arid area south of the Dead Sea, which, having seen something of that myself, I sometimes call the frying pan in the south. Yet, in this long judgment that we have in our chapter about Edom, there is practically no specification of her evil deeds throughout her history. I will mention only two of Edom's deeds. You remember Edom's refusal of passage to her brother Jacob when Israel was on her way from Egypt through the wilderness to Canaan. And God never forgot that sin of brother Esau. And secondly, toward the end of the kingdom of Judah, not long before the time we're reading of, when Nebuchadnezzar came and was plundering and setting Jerusalem on fire, the Edomites from the south treacherously came to take their share of the plunder. And that's what God speaks about in the little prophecy of Obadiah. If I read a few verses, you will see Obadiah 10. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. Edom. If the peoples of Moab and Ammon had vile origins, Esau, on the other hand, had a godly opportunity equal to that of his brother Jacob. But Esau remained godless to the end, and as I said during the reading, is undoubtedly in hell. Let me read this to you from the letter to the Hebrews. Make every effort, says the writer to the Hebrews, to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. After afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind. He couldn't repent, though he sought the blessing with tears. Damascus, verse 23. Damascus is the capital of Syria. And the Syrians, as we've said, afflicted Israel all the backslidden days of that northern kingdom, until first Assyria and then Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar came in judgment to devour her. Now Damascus, as I was also saying, is a proud city even today. Ancient city in the world. I wonder how you determine that, but they say so. And we certainly know that emanating from Syria's president, Assad, there is a vitriolic determination to wipe out Christian Beirut and Lebanon. This man, Assad, says very little. Never hear his word. But what he does spells out his name as one of the worst of men. Surely a worthy brother of Gaddafi. And the astonishing thing, you see, about the judgments of God on these three nations, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, is that their crimes are not even enumerated in this chapter. Apparently they don't need to be. God in heaven has all the evidence he requires against them, and we can gather a great deal of it, as I've been seeking to gather a little from the scriptures. He does not need other judges, does our God, and far less juries, to come to his conclusions. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? So much for Damascus. Kedar, the tents of Kedar, verse 28, refer to the remote Bedouin tribes east of Syria in the Arabian desert. Hazor is not the famous city north of Galilee, which some of you may have visited, or the remains of it. Not that Hazor, but it refers to remote villages in the same Arabian desert. And the nomadic life of this people is described in the verses in our chapter. Let me read one or two of them again. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is destroyed. No, I've got the wrong place. That's not it. 31, not 3. Arise and attack a nation at ease which lives in confidence, declares the Lord. A nation that has neither gates nor bars in the desert. Its people live alone. Their camels will become plunder, and their large herds will be booty. I will scatter to the winds those who are in distant places, and will bring disaster on them from every side, declares the Lord. Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, a desolate place forever. No one will live there. No man will dwell in it. They are descended from Ishmael. He who, you remember, should never have been born if Abraham and Sarah had had patience until Isaac be born in their old age. They are descended from Ishmael, and that's no compliment. Again, here that no reason is given for this judgment on these remote tribes. And so when we think about them, away they are, apparently touching no one in the midst of the desert with their camels and their tents. We say, could Nebuchadnezzar not have left these poor people alone when he swept down right through the Holy Land and into Egypt? Couldn't he have left them alone? Apparently not. Apparently every human creature between Babylonia in the east and Egypt in the west was to be accounted for and swept up to satisfy the vanity of Nebuchadnezzar. And we know what happened to his vanity from the prophecy of Daniel. He needed to be humbled, to crawl on the ground like a beast, didn't he? No, his pride was appalling. No one must escape his imperious attention. Ah, yes, but you see, in our passage, as I drew your attention to in the reading, it is the Lord who commanded Nebuchadnezzar to arise and attack Kedah. So says verse 28. And we wonder what that means until we turn to Psalm 120:5, which says, the psalmist, 120:5 says, woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that's the same country, north step dwellers. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long, says the psalmist, have I lived among those who hate peace. That's illuminating, isn't it? Those who hate peace. I, says the psalmist there, I am a man of peace. But when I speak, they are for war. Well, now, isn't that sufficient indictment of them? But what was that psalmist doing in that far away country of Arabia? That's what I asked myself. What were you doing there, man? Well, we don't know. But his poem is the first of the Psalms of Ascent attributed to Jewish pilgrims returning or seeking to return to the Holy Land for spiritual refreshment to the spiritual home. Like dear friends come to see us sometimes who were here 20, 15, 20, 30, 35, 40, more than 40 years ago, and expect us to remember them after all these years, because they seek to come, as they would put it. We wouldn't say it, but they say it. They want to come home. Oh, well, the people of Israel, the Jews, love to go home, even if they were pilgrims in a strange land. And whatever this psalmist's reason for being in these remote parts is, he is tired of the warlikeness of the people, and he wants home. Now, one wonders whether he was on a mission to that remote land of some kind. Was he a Jewish evangelist? We don't know. He certainly came into conflict with the Arabian people. And whatever the cause of the clash, they refused to be reconciled. He and the Arabians. And so it would appear from the abrupt ending of the psalm, if you were looking at Psalm 120, that he had virtually given them up and washed his hands of them. Now, if this is a true inference, give the psalmist his due. He's the very opposite of Jonah, who didn't want to go to Nineveh lest these brutish Assyrians repented. Jonah would rather God destroy the people of Nineveh. Not so this psalmist, you see. He was there, for whatever reason, as a peacemaker. But they didn't want his peacemaking. They loved war. Yes, they loved war, as many do today. Or else they wouldn't fight. Why do people fight? Because they love war. That was their normal milieu. And so the Lord said, all right, all right. You of the tents of Kedar, you want war? I'll give you war on a scale which will astonish you and amaze you, you quarrelsome Arabian hearts. And so when Nebuchadnezzar came, they got their war, more than they wanted. So much then for the tents of Kedar and the Arabians, the Arabs. And now, verse 34, we come to the judgment on Elam, which is that faraway country at the head of the Persian Gulf. It was an ancient kingdom, although its later history is bound up with Assyria, until Elam herself was swallowed up by Assyria and ceased to be an independent nation until after Ashurbanipal's death in 640 BC, when Elam regained her independence. And much later, she herself helped to overthrow no less than the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar in 540 BC, as Isaiah 21:2 suggests. No, not Nebuchadnezzar, I'm wrong there. He was gone by then. But they at last recovered and were able to help in the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire in its last days. But what is Elam doing in this chapter? So far away from Judah. Well, Isaiah pictures her as coming as part of the Assyrian army against Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. Sennacherib and all that, you remember? They were part of that army that besieged Jerusalem, with her expert archers and charioteers. And Jeremiah 25:25 includes her with all the other nations when God lifts up his hand to punish the heathen nations for the treatment of his own people after the Jews' dire captivity. Jeremiah says she is going to suffer, Elam. And Ezekiel 32:24 pictures Elam among the corpses of the warriors of the nations in Sheol, the abode of the dead. He pictures them all there, the corpses laid out in the abode of the dead, when all their earthly terror is over and their bones are laid up in the pit. And yet Elam has promised restoration. We've read that this morning with Egypt and Moab and Ammon, but not Edom, the unsavable, or Damascus, or Kedar. No restoration for them. And you see, the long-term proof of that is in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 9, on the day of Pentecost, no less, when among the many nations who as pilgrims came to Jerusalem to hear the wonderful works of God declared in their own native tongues, there were Parthians, Medes, and Elamites from the remotest parts. So we see that the Lord restored at least some of the Elamites in Christian times. So these are the five. And we return again to consider these fearful judgments of God on nations who have ill-used his own people. And yet some of them in days to come will have their fortunes restored, and some apparently not. Now, what is the criterion upon which the divine judgment is based, whether their fortunes will eventually be restored or not? What is the criterion of divine judgment? Do we know it? Or is it hidden from us? You may remember that last Sunday morning, while facing the judgments of God as they are expressed in these passages, we took note with some heartening that some of them were promised restoration in the future, others not. We noted from Jeremiah chapter 46 that Egypt had hope of restoration after all that the Lord through Jeremiah said against Egypt, but not the Philistines. Chapter 47. Moab and Ammon are to have restoration, but not Edom or Damascus or Kedar, Elam, but not, as we shall see, God willing, next Sunday, not Babylon. Now, I thought of this, the fact that some are promised ultimate restoration and some not. I thought of this in the light of what was quoted from Revelation 7, 9 to 11, quoted last week. And I'll be quoting it, I think, again later on today. That every nation, tribe, people, and language will be represented in glory. And so I ransacked the concordance for any reference to Edom, or even to one Edomite who showed promise of being an exception to the utter destruction of that nation. And not in every biblical reference I found to Edom, who is Esau, of course, could I find one mitigating word, except this, in Deuteronomy 23 and 7, which is a chapter on the exclusion of certain races from the assembly of Israel. Listen to this. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter into assembly with Israel to the 10th generation. Now, this is doubtless because of the filthiness of their origins. But of Edom it is said to Israel, do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Do not abhor an Egyptian, because you lived as an alien in his country. The third generation of children born to them, and them I take to refer to Edom as well as Egypt, the third generation of children born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Now that may seem rather slender evidence to build a hope that hell-bound Esau's descendants may be represented in glory, but it is something. However, I must pin my faith to the authority of the Revelation passage, Revelation 7, 9 to 11, which states clearly that every nation, tribe, people, or language would be represented in glory. And that is surely right, isn't it? For according to the large mercy of God, none are too vile for the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse from all sin when they see their need of it, nor for the fire of the Holy Spirit to purge unclean hearts from deepest dyed iniquity. Surely there is hope for the vilest. That's why we pray for the vilest men on earth today. Now, we shall need this knowledge of God's mercy and pity in weeks to come, for we embark next Sunday, God willing, on a marathon on Babylon, and no quarter is given to her once the Lord rises to deal with her for her enslavement of Judah, none. So it will be our task to scan and scrutinize every line of Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51 to see if there is any relenting on the divine wrath or any exception to its terribly severe strictures. We'll need to look into that. But all the time, you see, this word from Revelation will rise to haunt us in our desire to stand by the biblical evidence that certain nations had reprieve and others not. And this is a wonderful thought, that since, in fact, none are too loathsome and vile for Christ to cleanse and heal and restore, then at least we would hope representatives of even the worst races will be in glory. Do you remember the words of Isaiah? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat of the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God couldn't do more than that, could he? What's he going to do with those who won't have him, the ruler of the universe? That's the question. What's he going to do with them? What a mercy it is. As we were saying in prayer, what a mercy it is that divine grace has lighted on us and on our children. Isn't it? Think of the thousands in Aberdeen who know absolutely nothing of this morning, nothing at all. I look round where I live, and in 44 years I went to Beaconsfield Place on the 24th of May against the 7th of June for my induction. The change in the habits of the residents in that street and neighboring Deswood Place is appalling. Hardly a soul goes near a church. I live in a pagan community. Where they come from to converge on Rubuslaw and Queen's Cross churches, I don't know, but they do. But scarcely a soul around me seems to have any thought on the Lord's Day but for washing clothes and cars and gardening and lounging in the sun, if there is any. And I often wonder if a collar, a mere collar, or a Bible, or the evident intention at 11:15 to go to church strikes any chord with these people at all. I don't think so. I think most of them are far too far gone. How cheerily they wave their Sunday newspapers as they return from their shrine, the newspaper shop. So pleasant, utterly unaware of what they're doing and what they're not doing and the significance of someone on his way to church on the Lord's Day. And I ask this question: is a whole generation of our contemporaries, yours and mine, going to hell? And is it only perhaps their children or their grandchildren in any future reviving of our church and nation who may be converted? We have seen for generations here young folk who have come to college and university and to nursing, and a fair proportion of them, I would say very roughly from my experience, half of those dear young people that we have met and known and loved and followed in our prayers when they've gone to serve the Lord all over the world, half of them have come from absolutely pagan homes. And many of them brought to Christ through crusaders or Christian Union or camps or see you here in Aberdeen. Is that all we can hope for in our day? Are we living amongst a lost generation? In the light of Scripture, what are we to say about these things? And what are we to do about it? I think we must be very sure that we have got our calling right and are not ignoring the signs of the times. Sometimes I think we are doing so little. And I ask myself, what has 44 years of biblical texts on the church wall done for Aberdeen, apart from all the preaching within? Our city is twice as pagan as she was 4 decades ago. Then I hear from afar, practically every day and certainly every week, I hear from afar response to our ministries, and that we are revered and our ministry sought after far afield from Aberdeen and far afield from Scotland. And I take some heart, not to ignore the other, but I take some heart. But you know, we need to be very, very sure that we are absolutely au fait with what we ought to be doing in our day. My hope is that you who are out in the world 5 or 6 days of the week will win souls for Christ. That's the hope. Is it a vain hope? Where's the evidence? We have a heavy responsibility. For we here have been enlightened by the whole Word of God from Genesis to Revelation over and over again. And much is required of us, oh, very much. I tremble to think of it. I do really tremble to think of it. And I ask you this question. Do you tremble to think of it? And if so, what am I and you going to do about it? Amen.